Today, in the series, How Christians Should Vote, How to Make America Great Again, we have how to use God's law in life, in your life. How to use God's law. This is very important in a lawless nation with lawless Christians. I use the word loosely in that sense with respect to Christians, not as though they're running around bold-faced antinomians. Most of them are not. But there's so much ignorance about the law of God. You've all heard this story, as you may recall, when I met at the homeschooling spring rally they have at the Capitol, day at the Capitol a couple years ago, and I met a Christian and her pastor who were amazed to hear that the commandments had two sides, the positive and the negative. And if the pastors don't know these things, do you think the people are going to know these things? No. So this is where we are in America. And so this instruction, many of you have had this a number of years ago when I had a short sermon series on the larger catechism question 99. You need to take this stuff and go out there and instruct other people. So I can't get a hold of them. They're fleeing when I see them. I try to hide my pastor badge, but it doesn't always work. How to use God's law in life. Larger catechism question 99. The handout I gave you is 8 pages, which is condensed of the larger catechism, or expanded, however you want to look at it. In other words, there's a lot to it, and I gave the Bible verses, and I'm going to go through that. But as a background here, let us talk more broadly about law and love. As I mentioned before, at prayer time, I was given a letter written on Facebook, and someone asked me to respond to it, or give my comment to them. I gave my comments to them. I didn't write a formal response publicly. It was dangerous. The guy was arguing for homosexuality based on the denial of the inerrancy of the Word of God, because that's the only way you can do it. Paul is very clear about homosexuality and other sins. Christ doesn't talk about it directly, but he talks about all kinds of other things and sins and tells people, you better watch out, you're going to go to hell, because Christ is just full of love and bubbly, happy rainbows and unicorns. And that's how this guy was arguing that way as a typical progressive, right out of Obama school. Obama went to the same kind of church for 20 years, that kind of garbage where the Word of God is just written by man. It's full of errors, except for the parts we think are useful, aren't obviously full of error. And that's all the love parts, just like Jefferson, cutting out parts of the Bible you don't like. And their big push is love, 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 love. And it was so obvious that you could pop and burst the bubble of rhetoric by mentioning other sins they won't put up with. But come on, don't you love them? Do I have to list sins for you guys? No. And then they start hemming and hawing. Well, that's not the kind of love we mean. Well, then don't be using that game with me. You believe there's limits to love. What are those limits? It's called the law of God. It's called the law of God. Should America pass laws that let everyone and anyone of any disposition and any background across our borders because of love? That's the argument. But they don't really believe that, because if they're going to get killed, they don't want those people coming across the border. Someone says, I'm going to go across the border because I'm going to kill the president. You think they're going to let him go across the border? No. They're going to make an exception for him because they don't want the president dead. Everyone has limits to their rhetoric, because they live in reality, their own reality, maybe, but they live in reality nonetheless. That is God's reality. Love is constrained by the law of God. If you love me, Christ says, keep my commandments. He didn't say, keep my love. He says, keep my commandments, keep my law. John 14:15. Law is fulfilled by love. Love does no harm. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law, Romans 13:10. And that's where he gives a list, a partial list of the Ten Commandments. That's where he defines harm. It's the second table. Not lying and cheating and stealing and murdering. As defined by what? What you feel like? No, by God's law. So love and law go together in the Word of God. And in fact, the law is established by faith. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Or through love, for that matter? God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. And I'm sure the progressives would like to cut out that verse as well, as it fit their little universe. It's all or nothing in the Word of God, and we have to understand, we go to the whole of the entirety of the Bible to get the proper harmony, not our imposed system of progressivism or weak-kneed evangelicalism, going into the Bible and ignoring verses and not knowing how to read things in the immediate context as well as the broader context. So that's it in a nutshell for law and love. They're not contradictory. In fact, they require one another. Yes? She was an adulterer, a serial adulterer. And I don't know why that's not okay if it's all about love. I agree. I don't know what they do. They start tap dancing. There are general commands in the Word of God that one could put within the category of the Ten Commandments clearly. Orderliness, for instance, is one of them. Orderliness over chaos is a requirement in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 14:26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Don't let everyone sing and talk and make noises and, in other words, make a disruption, chaotic worship service there in 1 Corinthians 14. But let he who speaks speak, and let he who interprets interpret. Clearly after, there needs to be interpretation, etc., etc. And so that is one of the hallmarks of Protestantism, in particular of Presbyterianism. Let all things be done in decency and good order. At the end of 1 Corinthians 14, that helps with the edification of the body. God uses order, not chaos. And the love brigade today in America and the Christian churches is chaotic. Proverbs 17:1 is another passage. Better is a dry morsel with quietness or peace than a house full of feasting with strife. That's an important principle. And that's pretty much how we are called to live, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter, to live quiet lives, don't cause trouble, pray for your leaders so that they would keep you at peace instead of coming after you. And that's what we're called to do as well. Another general command that fits within the Ten Commandments clearly, and counting the cost, 1 Corinthians 9:7. Luke 14:28 in particular, excuse me, Luke 14:28, it's referenced again in 1 Corinthians 9. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost? Whether he has enough to finish it. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes again with him with 20,000? In other words, with respect to politics, we want orderliness and peace over chaos and strife. And with respect to politics, we want to count the cost of our participation in politics, whether that be the simple vote or going to local parties and events. That's what we're called to do. And in particular, I want to touch upon this and I'll expand it later. There is a thing called positive law. Positive law are binding commands with respect to the authority who gives them. They're not binding insofar as one can find them necessarily in the Word of God. That sounds kind of dangerous, doesn't it? You ask what children think when they talk about their parents. Because you parents, by dint of your authority in the Fifth Commandment, can tell your kids to do all kinds of things not explicitly commanded in the Word of God, can't you? Eat this, don't eat that. Go to this party, don't go to that party. Be with these friends, don't be with those friends. Go to bed, don't wear those clothes. Right? By dint of the authority you have, the same is true with the government. It makes the number of laws one of the more vexing ones for many Americans, I believe, besides taxes. So the second most vexing, perhaps, is speed limits. It's where, I remember hearing this one time. Speed limits? I can't find that in the Word of God. And your point being what? It's called the Fifth Commandment. It's not forbidden in the Word of God. Remember, well, that which is forbidden is never to be done. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's the rest of this class. So this is important. Parents to kids, church leaders to church members, you can cry all you want. We're picking the time we pick when it comes to worship. That's all there is to it. We're given that authority and we will do it. And magistrates to citizens. The church does that, as you recall, in Acts 15. When it made certain requirements to the church of God, the early church. They submitted to these laws for what? The sake of peace of the church, quietness instead of strife. And more importantly, because God tells you to submit for conscience sake. So let us go to the larger catechism, question 99, where it is showing us the depth and complexity of the law of God. Not complexity in the sense of difficulty, but complexity with respect to not being simply thou shalt not murder. It's thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not think about murder, thou shalt not try to murder, thou shalt not do whatever it takes to help someone else murder. You know, all everything else is wrapped up into it. And so I liken the law of God like a 3D puzzle. Now, I have one given to me. I lost it in the move, apparently. All the interlocking, it's a cube. It's had interlocking pieces. Yeah. Take it apart and put it back together again. I don't like puzzles, by the way. I don't like puzzles. But like a 3D puzzle, it can be unpacked in its full implications. It sits compact, dense, and unified as a cube. So when you look at it, kind of like, well, there's not much to this thing. Not much to God's law. It's just 10 commandments. And you start taking it apart bit by bit. Oh, wow, it's a transformer. It's just more than meets the eye. And so let us see how it is indeed unpacked. The law is described here. I go completely out of order, which probably wasn't helpful at the time, and I've not updated the notes. As you can see, it's 8 pages of notes. Point 3 of, you go to the back of the page, page 8. Back of your packet, page 8. I had 20 copies. Everyone see that? Back of the packet, page 8. I'm not hearing any noises. Okay. Yes, thank you. That gives you larger catechism question 99. I am first covering point 3. But one and the same thing in diverse respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. That one and the same thing in diverse respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. This is the unity of the law. The unity of the law. We see, for instance, the identity in Colossians 3:5, where Paul just says in passing, covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, where did that come from? Without idolatry is idolatry, and covetousness is covetous. There are aspects of the law of God where it says the same thing in diverse respects. It's different dimensions to it. Or combinations, for instance. This shows the unity of the law is point 3. What is lying plus stealing called? Thank you. Cheating. Lying plus stealing equals cheating. But there is no commandment, thou shalt not cheat, in the Ten Commandments. What is it? It's a combination of the two laws. So, this point 3, of there's 8 rules here of how to use God's law in your life. The third rule is that the Bible, the law of God is unified and has diverse aspects that are unified into one commandment at times. It's integrated, of course. I'm using their proof text. James 2:10, you break one commandment, you're breaking them all. James talks about. And then, second page, as more as point 5. Point 5, that what God forbids is at no time to be done. What He commands is always our duty, and yet every particular duty is not to be done. At all times. You've heard that a number of times from the pulpit from me, because it's an important biblical principle. And that which is forbidden is never to be done. You should never lie. You should never murder. You should never steal. You should never be unfaithful to your spouse. You should never be unfaithful to God. Never. There's just no time to do it. Never. I don't need to go through the Bible verses for that, I believe. It should be quite obvious. All commands are to be done. That is, God gives us positive command. The confession doesn't use this language. The Bible doesn't. I use the word positive, negative. I don't know what I want to use. Negative, you shall not do. Thou shalt not. That which is forbidden. Positive, thou shalt do. That which is required. That which is commanded. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Well, there we go. Here we have an excellent illustration. Again, a lot of confused Christians don't understand about. Love. God tells us to love. God is a God of love. Isn't that great? So we should run around loving everybody. What does that mean in practice? I mean, if you're really supposed to love everybody with the kind of rhetoric you hear from the churches and the progressives, then I ought to be emptying my bank account and going over to Africa and, you know, helping those poor, starving people. And there are poor, starving people there. I'm not being sarcastic. I'm being sarcastic to the liberals. One, they typically don't do that. They fly around in expensive jets, perhaps. Although more of the footmen are the ones who do things like that. Even then, they don't get rid of their savings. Why? What's their savings for? Why aren't these white middle-class liberals and evangelicals giving up their savings account? Anybody know why? Hands, please. Tax break? Okay, anybody else? Nobody knows why people typically leave money in their banking account. Accessible money. Usually called a savings account. Luann? It's not just theirs. It's all about love, so it can't be just theirs. Emergencies? Inheritance? Bills? You have to take care of your family and yourself first. Love is not an abstract concept. It's concrete. You take care of people who are important in your life first, and then you have a concentric circle of responsibility. And the further out there are from that circle, the less responsible you are. Why? Because you cannot show equal love to everybody all the time. You cannot fulfill any given positive command of God. Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. All the time, anytime. You show, I'm not showing love to billions of people in the world right now. You realize that? It's terrible. I'm disobeying God. Of course not. It's the nature of what it means to be finite and have a positive command. Everyone with me? You must prioritize. And this is where we get in lots of debates. What's important? The family, the church, the friends, and above all that, Jesus Christ. Liberals and a lot of evangelicals don't think this way. They hear a positive command, you better drop everything now and go over there and help the poor people starving somewhere. This principle, point five, what he commands is always our duty. It's always our duty to show love to people. That's not denied. And yet every particular duty, showing love, that's a particular duty, is not to be done at all times. I just can't do it all the time. To all the people. I can do it all the time to somebody who's in my immediate vicinity. I mean, even right now, what kind of love am I showing to my family? They left me. You know, they went to Kansas City. So I'm not showing them love right now, other than in a remote way. I'm not running around causing problems, spending all my money and destroying it, so burning down the house, making a mess and things like that. So I'm showing love in that sense. But it's to them first, not to you. I didn't marry you. Not to my best friend. They're my best friend, but I didn't marry them. So there's priorities, and we have priorities in the Word of God. Another example is telling the truth. You're supposed to tell the truth. That's a general command. Are you supposed to tell the truth all the time? I don't hear any answers here. Riley. Sometimes you just keep your mouth shut. You don't say a thing. Are you therefore breaking God's commandment? And the same with love. Sometimes you just don't show love. Are you breaking the commandment to love? And so people, because they're ignorant of God's law and how to apply God's law, they have their consciences bashed all the time, don't they? Bam, 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 you're not loving love. Ah! They do it in the churches. This isn't a political screed. They do it in the churches.
They've been doing it for a while. So, I think that should be pretty obvious. Point one, that the law is perfect and binds everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of every sin. That's pretty encompassing, isn't it? That's the full length which everyone is bound, everything is bound, everything in them is bound, and absolutely bound to perfection. Matthew 11:21. I went through every proof text in the confession on this question to make sure I understood where they were arguing, where it came from. Matthew 11:21. And then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. That's one of the proof texts used besides the first three chapters of Romans, that the law of God is binding to pagans. What would have those pagan cities have repented of? Tyre and Sidon. This is significant for the two kingdom debate, they call it. I'm not going into a lot of detail with that, but there are reformed people saying you just really shouldn't push any kind of Christian ethics in society. Just keep it private. And I hear that, I want to scream. That's what the progressives say. Keep your religion private. Word of God doesn't have any understanding of that. If there are more Christians than non-Christians, it makes sense they're going to vote in their interest. Their interest. Aren't they supposed to love everybody? Yeah, themselves first. So back to the law of God and the priorities thereof. And one of them is Galatians. And Galatians 6 tells us, they're supposed to do good to all, but especially the household of faith. But especially the household of faith. So which is more important, all or the household of faith? The household of faith. And since people like to throw out Paul and only quote Jesus, and only quote Jesus selectively, they miss a number of these things. Point six. That under one sin or duty, all the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereunto, and provocations thereof. That under one sin or duty, that's that which is forbidden and that which is required, the duty, all the same kind, there's different kinds of sins under one general category of a particular sin, one of the Ten Commandments God has given us, for instance. So six tells us the width of the law of God, all the elements of the command, the causes, the means, the occasions, the appearances, the provocations thereunto. There is no Bible verse that demands reading. Thou shalt read. It just doesn't say that. There's no Bible verse that says thou shalt translate. Hey, we could all pool our money together and teach you all Greek and Hebrew. A little more efficient just to pull it all together and give it to me so I can learn Greek and Hebrew, your pastor, and give you guys translations. But if you understand the law of God includes all the means, everything it takes to fulfill that commandment is a commandment. And then you understand the width and the breadth and the depth of the law of God. And so when the Bible tells us we're supposed to know His law, that means you have to take the means to learn how to know His law, which means you have to learn how to read. Or at least listen to English if someone reads it to you. So you can't say absolutely reading is required in one sense. You could be in a society that doesn't have the written language, for instance. There are some, not very, very, very many cultures like that. But they need to hear it. Pardon? Yeah. There you go. But before they learned that, they weren't violating God's law by listening to it. That's why I'm saying you can't make the reading an absolute requirement. It's a relative requirement. It's an interesting you get into these interesting elements of the law of God. It's just life. There's no requirement that elders have to read. I just had an interchange with somebody who's like, well, I think we need to be wary of people who don't have much life experience before they become a minister. And the guy jumped all over it and said, where's that in the Word of God? And I wrote back, well, for one thing, he said weary. He didn't say forbidden. And I wrote back and said, what does it say the elder has to be able to read? It doesn't say that in the Word of God. That's relative to our culture. It's almost a requirement now in our society. But in some societies, as he pointed out, mostly because Christian missionaries came there and gave them a language like Russian. Cyril, the monk. I took 6 years of Russian. Cyril, the monk. It's called the Cyrillic alphabet. He went over there. They had no language. 800, I want to say. I don't recall. And so he gave them a language. He was mostly a mixture of Greek. He wanted to have a letter for each sound, which makes it really easy for phonics, right? Yes?
They had a language they didn't have.
Thank you. Written language, yeah.
Like the Cherokee.
Like the Cherokee, yeah. You see all this? And then you start, oh, this. If you have a little imagination, you start extrapolating it to politics and it starts getting really messy. Like, okay, what's required? What's a secondary requirement? What's kind of, you know, yes, Joanne. Joanne. Yeah. Yeah. A lot of parents teach their children the catechism before they can read. I know we did. Yes.
So the commandment is thou shalt not murder. So that also forbids beating someone after death?
Yes. Thou shalt work. There's no commandment, thou shalt get into a car and go to work. Thou shalt walk to work. Thou shalt take a bus to work. Thou shalt ride a bike to work. Just work. And you better take what you can without violating God's law to get to work. That also means you better get up on time so you get dressed and have food. Food, before you eat, isn't required. Absolutely, like reading. Maybe you're a person who's got such a constitution you can get by without eating breakfast and have a late breakfast at 10 o'clock after working. But for most of us, you generally want to eat, and it's a good habit, before you go to work. After you get up, you break your fast. You see, so even when we talk about the means, causes, occasions, and provocations thereunto, everything leading up to fulfilling a command that's actually a command in the Word of God, those individual elements of which way to travel, how to travel, when to eat, what to eat, are commanded with respect to your particular situation. We call that Christian liberty, right? Christian liberty is you can walk to work. Maybe he has to ride to work. You take the long way, you take the short way. You take the short way because the long way has a different way. You take route A, you take route B because route A has temptations for you that route B doesn't have. You see that? It's different. A lot of these things. So it's a commandment in the loosest sense of in the strict sense of the word is you better do something to fulfill what God actually gives you, the black letter law, as they say. I mean, this is clearly there. You got to work. But how to accomplish it, there's a lot of give and take. You see the application of politics? You got these main pillars. You got to do this, X, Y, and Z in politics. Preserve life. But how you accomplish it, that's where we start having debates. Yes, Timothy. No, don't.
Does the verse actually state that you must work for a living to provide for your family and not be a burden?
It says provide for your family. I use word just in the broad sense of providing. I mean, you can be filthy rich and provide for your family, but if you're filthy rich and don't have a job as such, you better have a job of doing something with your time that's good for the kingdom of God, even if you don't get paid for it, if you happen to be filthy rich. If you are, please come talk to me. Thank you, Timothy. Very good observation. So, there's a lot of fun with this one there, and I'll skip that. You all got the point there. That's Rule 6. That's the one I like a lot. Together with the causes, means, occasions, appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. It's just a whole collage of steps to get to the final fulfillment of what is black and white in the Word of God and our conscience, right? And then, that was 2. 3. And then point 2, it is spiritual, the law of God, and so reaches the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. There are 8 rules how to apply God's law. That it is spiritual, so reaches the understanding, will, affections, and other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. It's not just external obedience. It's of the heart, first and foremost. There's depth to the law of God, not just the length of the law of God, that it's absolute perfection that's binding on everybody, not just the width of the law of God, that it covers all kinds of situations and the things that lead up to it, but also the depth of the law of God, that is the mind, will, and emotions. The words, the works, the gestures, we all know these things. They're pretty precise here. Word, works, and gestures, your mannerisms, we say today. You know, some politicians, they just shout with their mannerisms. They don't have to say a word. You're like, okay, I understand you. I understand where you're coming from. And so we have to be careful. You can say things just fine, say the right words, but have the wrong inflection. In other words, speak with your inflection and not with your words. You know what I mean? So, it's saying we have to be careful. God's law applies to that as well. You can't get away from it and play little word games like, I don't know, what is? What do you mean? Did I have relations with that woman? What is? That's what they do. It's the progressive, because they make life relative, and truth is what will to power. It's Nietzscheanism is what it really comes down to. Point 4, this is page 5. Point 4, page 5. That as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden, and where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included, and where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. Woo! That's a mouthful. It's the parity of the law, I call it, or binary reasoning. It's not absolute, it's relative, because we have a thing called Christian liberty. God doesn't tell you exactly how to get to work or provide for your family. Just do it without violating that which is forbidden. Or as they like to say a lot of times, make sure you do it lawfully. Do it lawfully. That's Christian freedom. You have different ways of, different jobs, different ways of providing, different ways of fulfilling those pillars of the tents of the law of God. Let me stop right here. I should have said this earlier. It's an illustration I used a while ago, and I hadn't cemented it in my notes. I liken the Christian life, the moral life that we have, to living inside a giant dome or a tent. I have in mind perhaps something like DIA, which is kind of this weird, it's a solid structure, the roof, but it curves like a tent to the pillars holding it up, right? That's what we live in. We live in God's moral universe, and there are commands that there are things forbidden that we should never do. That's outside of the dome or the tent of God's law. You can't go outside God's law. You go outside God's law, that is, you do what is forbidden, you're sinning, period. That's all the sin stuff, the clear sin. Imagine a giant circle, and you're inside the middle. Inside the circle, you're safe. But inside that circle, inside that dome, inside the tent of God's law, you have major pillar structures holding up the roof. That's, you should provide for your family. The husband's the head of the home. Love one another. Preserve life. Those are the black letter laws. The clear, unequivocal, you can't dance around it, commands of the Christian life. But where they go to hold up where you're living, as it were, is the question of all the details that God does not give us in His Bible. That the pillars must be there has not changed. But you have a lot of freedom. That's why it's a big tent in the dome. It's not one solid wall you're living inside of. It's a bunch of freedom here. But those pillars, you can't remove the pillars. They're always there. Those commands must always be there in the Christian life. But all that Christian freedom is exactly how to apply the positive commands of God. Because what is commanded is always a duty, but every particular duty is not to be done at all times. Not all the times for you are different for all times for me and all times for you. You see that? It covers everything in that illustration. What is forbidden is outside the tent or the dome of God. What is commanded are the pillars that cannot be removed. But all the freedom you have in there of specifically how to fulfill God's commandments is what we have in Christian liberty. Okay, so here, one of the tools for applying God's law, what I covered before are the general principles, the characteristics of God's law, what it covers. It covers everybody, it covers everybody perfectly, to the depth of their soul, their emotions, their gestures, their mannerisms. It covers everything leading up to the commandment, everything leading out of the commandment as best you can control, obviously. Means, cause, provocations thereunto. And now these are the particular principles of how to apply God's law. That's how I divided these. They didn't divide them that way. I don't know. I can't figure out why they put them in the order they put them in, other than it was done by committee. So you can imagine, things done by committee, you can't always figure out why. And so when I preached my sermon, that's why I didn't go point by point. There are tools not given explicitly in the confession, but they're used by Paul in the Bible. Syllogistic tools, for instance, that which has the attributes of God is God. Christ has the attributes of God, therefore Christ is God. No one argues that way typically. We don't talk that way. Certainly that would be really odd if we walked around giving my major premise, my minor premise, and my conclusion. The major premise is I'm really anybody who stands on top of here is safe. I'm standing on top of here, therefore I'm safe. I just jump up here and I'm safe, yay. No one talks that way. But when we reason, and we are going to argue in this class perhaps for one of your positions or my positions, we want to use syllogistic reasoning. All mortals will die. All humans are mortal. I am human, therefore I am mortal, and I will die. That's syllogistic. A fortiori is another tool. That's an argument from the greater to the lesser or the lesser to the greater. This is what I mean. You're not used to this one. For instance, if a bike cannot carry two people, it cannot carry three. If a bike cannot carry two people, it cannot carry three. That's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If it can't carry two people, a lesser amount, it certainly can't carry a greater amount, three people. Okay? We think that way all the time. Greater to the lesser. If a tow rope can move a truck, it can move a car or pull a car. If a tow rope can pull a truck, it can pull a car. Now I have to be more precise, right? Do I have to be more precise? A big truck. Now we have big cars and small trucks, or used to back in the 80s. There were the Japanese had the small trucks, right? So that's called a fortiori reasoning. Those are both valid applications of God's law. You have a commandment for murder, and you can make a syllogism out of it. You have a commandment for murder, and you can argue from the lesser to the greater. If it's wrong to kill an animal, how much more is it wrong to kill a human? A fortiori. Got it? If cursing parents is wrong, how much more is cursing God wrong? A fortiori. And I have proof texts here. I won't go into those. The command implies what is forbidden, and what is forbidden implies a command. The commandment, thou shalt not murder, also implies thou shalt preserve life. Because you're supposed to take the means, the causes, and occasions to avoid murder, and that is to preserve life. And then a relationship of the law between them to people and authority, point 7 and point 8. Point 7 and point 8, that what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others according to the duty of their places. And this is the accountability of the law. That what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt preserve life. Is that not commanded to you and forbidden to you? Yes. you are bound according to your places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed, avoiding murder and performing the protection of life by others. Who's others? Me. Pick me. Your pastor. According to the duty of their places. What's my duty in my place as a pastor? You have a responsibility according to the law of God. And the proof text they give, Deuteronomy 6:6 and following, I'll point you to that on your own to look them up. You are to endeavor that I, the pastor, may avoid murder and perform what is required to preserve life. It's your duty. It's a long way of saying it, I know, but that's what they're saying. In politics, what is the opposite of that? This is saying, go ahead.
Rhetoric?
No. No, the commandment here is you are called by God to help me fulfill God's commandments according to my position as a pastor. The opposite of that is called libertarianism. This is a class about politics, isn't it? Libertarians like every man for himself as long as you don't bother me and hurt me. The no harm, no foul principle, which has its own problems. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does not promote that. It promotes the belief that you are required to help me do my duty before God. It's a very blanket requirement. And one of the applications there in Deuteronomy 6:6 and 6:7, that's the famous one about instructing your children and putting the law of God on your forehead and across your eyes and instructing your children. It says to put them on the gates too. And we know historically they put them on the city gates, the law of God, because they believed it was a communal effort. It takes a community to follow God's law, in other words. So Hillary Clinton was almost right. It's just that she had the wrong village. It's a socialistic, progressive, libertarian village that wants to destroy the family. And then the next one is that in what is commanded, this is point 8, last page here, that in what is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them and to take heed of participating with others in what is forbidden to them. The accountability of God's law. We're supposed to be helpful. We're supposed to help and supposed to avoid partaking sin in others and when they sin themselves. That what is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them and take heed of participating with them. Now, what is commanded to others? What is commanded to me is to preach. And you are called to be helpful so that I may preach better or fulfill my responsibility. It's another way of saying 7, but from a different perspective. 7 and 8 are very important when it comes to politics from a Christian and biblical perspective, because it tells us libertarianism is wrong. We believe we are called to mutual accountability with respect to our places, so you don't come up to me and talk to me as though you're a pastor, but you can talk to me as though you're a child of God and you caught me in sin, or you want to encourage me to avoid sin, or whatever the case is. So we're called to help one another grow. And that requires society, because our ethics are not private. What I believe will have public implications. Like, I don't know, preserving life. And those are the foundations we're seeing here when you understand the law of God from the Protestant Reformed tradition. You start to see the foundations and outlines showing you that it actually pushes for and assumes a Christian society. You see that? It assumes a Christian society. How can you fulfill, this is the greatest, one of the best examples I think we can give, one of the best examples. How can we fulfill the commandment of the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, if we don't have a society that believes in the fourth commandment? You can't. It's not your fault, because it's a positive command. You only do what you can. And back then, in early Rome, you know, there were slaves. They're like, no, you're not working on Sunday. You're not going to go to church on Sunday. You're going to work for us. We are blessed in America. We can take Sundays off. We can actually say, if our boss wants to stop us and say, here's my confession. We've had it for 500 years. I'm not making this up. And you will win. Well, you used to be able to win. Who knows now? Because the Sabbath assumes a Christian society. Let's stop right there and keep your questions for next week or the end of the series. Please write it down. Thank you. Let's pray. We're thankful, Lord, for your law. And although I didn't go through all the Bible verses, it would take a couple of sermons. I pray people can look through the notes themselves, God, and see that it's there. And those are just pieces of it. Collected together, it's what we call systematic theology, into the topic of using your law. May we learn your law and learn it well. At the same time, as we saw in the learning of your law, that we have much freedom. Exactly how to fulfill some of the commandments, God, the positive commandments, is not always clear, and thus we allow Christian liberty and freedom. And may we, Lord, have such a mindset toward each other in love. Amen.